Amen. Let's take our Bible and turn to the book of the Psalms, Psalm 114. I'm going to grab my Bible right here, Psalm 114, as we jump back into our series entitled A Summer in the Psalms. I'm just curious this morning, I'll ask in the next service as well, how many of you were here when we started this series about 8 years ago? Anybody here, you were here for that very first, you know, as we started this? It seems like it's just going on and on and on, but we are getting closer to being completed. We have about 3 years left, so hang with us, but we will conclude Psalm 119 this summer. So we'll get up through Psalm 120 before the end of the summer, Labor Day weekend. So looking forward to continuing this study. And I got a phone call from Pastor Levi over at Wayside, and he called and he said, "Hey, I know you've been doing Summer in the Psalms for years, but is it okay if I take your title and use it at our church?" And I said, "Man, I stole it from somebody else, so help yourself. By all means, use it." And so they're starting this summer, Summer in the Psalms, at their church. So it's exciting as we're all going through the Psalms together. We'll say, praise the Lord, school finished this past week and had the cleaning day yesterday. And tomorrow we start summer camps at ACA. So please be in prayer this week for all the volunteers as they'll be serving, and pray for all the kids as they'll be coming in. A lot of the kids who are coming in don't attend our school. They're just community kids. And so please pray for all of our team as they'll be serving the kids. And if you have empty 2-liter bottles at your house that you can get to us, that need to be clean, number one, and they need to still have a lid, number two. If you have any of those things, please see Miss Beverly, and she will hook you up, let you know how we can use those, and that would be appreciated. Still trying to get that. And if you're, say, "Hey, I've got some time off this summer," and if you're interested in volunteering and being a blessing to some community kids this summer, see Miss Beverly or Miss Yvonne, and they will let you know what the availability is. How many of you have enjoyed taking tests in your life? Anybody? All right, maybe in school. All right, a couple of you. Thank you for your honesty. How many of you specifically enjoyed taking history in school? Anybody? Okay. All right. Some of you are shaking your heads like, "Pastor, don't ask me to raise my hand. I'm not gonna." I remember the greatest test I ever took in my entire life, and I say greatest loosely. My mom is in the room, and she's already smiling. Greatest test I ever took was a history test. I was probably in the third or the fourth grade, and my mom, man, I was homeschooled. I are a homeschool brat, but some of y'all get that later. But my mom was our teacher, and I remember her building up. I took this test, and I hated history growing up. Hated history growing up. I didn't understand it. I didn't enjoy it. And my mom gave me this test, and she built it up like, man, I aced this thing. She built it up so good, and she's like, "I want you to see what you did on this test." And I was like, "Oh, great. I hate this subject, so maybe I got a good grade on it." And she proceeded to show me the test where I received a grand total of 20 on this test. Fail, big time, epic fail. And I just didn't enjoy all the facts and the details of history until I got to the 9th grade, and I had a new history teacher. His name was Mr. McBride. Some of you guys will know who Mr. McBride is, but Mr. McBride was my history teacher in the 9th grade, and he had a passion for history and for world events and current events and how it all relayed into God's plan for our lives. It was just amazing, and I fell in love with history because of Mr. McBride. I had the opportunity to have lunch with him a couple years ago, and I shared this story with him and the fact that he opened my eyes to the importance of our history. But did you know that history is found all throughout the Bible? God gives us glimpses of past events as a reminder for what's going on in our current lives. When we get to Psalm 114, it's a part of a group of psalms called the Great Hallel. Hallel is the root word for our word hallelujah. And it was a song that would have been sung along with Psalm 113, where we ended last summer, at Passover celebration, the celebration feast where the children of Israel would remember and commemorate the Exodus of Egypt. And while we don't know who wrote this psalm or when it was written, we know who it's talking about and why God has given it to us. God wanted his people to remember their history. He wanted them to not forget their heritage, where they came from, what God brought them through. See, the Jews recalled their shining moment of their heritage as they came out of Egypt, their Exodus. That was their shining moment. They talked about it. Jesus referred to it in the New Testament. That was their moment of national history. And God wants us as believers in 2025 to look at the cross as our shining moment of our history. That is when everything changed for us, and that's something that we know about that these people that this writer is writing to, they had no knowledge of. We know something about our history that they didn't know. The children of Israel were in physical slavery while they were in Egypt, and we were in spiritual slavery before the cross came. But the people did not get out of Egypt because of their ability, their goodness, their skill, their fortitude. They got out of Egypt because of the goodness of God. And we don't escape spiritual slavery because of our goodness, because of our attitude, because of our ability. We get out of our spiritual slavery because of his power instead of ours. So when we get to Psalm 114, we look at how that power translates to us. Let's look at Psalm 114 and verse number 1. It says, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. How does God's power that he shares in Psalm 114 translate to us in 2025. Let's pray, and then we'll jump in together. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you for how you speak even today to us in our lives, giving us reminders of the past that apply to us today. Lord, I ask that you please speak to our hearts this morning. Please give us what we stand in need of, and if there's one that doesn't know you as their personal Savior, please draw them to yourself today. Thank you for our graduates as we recognize their achievements and accomplishments. The Lord, this weekend, I ask that you please bless them and light their path as they continue to follow you. The Lord, I ask that you please speak to my heart, cleanse me of any unconfessed sin in my own heart and life, and help me to be clean as I speak your word to your people for this time. Lord, we love you so much and thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're taking notes, two main thoughts this morning. We see the origin of spiritual power. The origin of spiritual power. The Israelites had been in bondage for a little over 400 years. Multiple generations came and went. They had heard about, man, a deliverance is coming. They just didn't know how or when or even why it would take place. They cried to the Lord constantly to redeem us, rescue us, save us, send someone to help us. But for them to be set free involved not staying in Egypt, but leaving Egypt. We see the separation that's mentioned in verse number 1. It says, when Israel went out of Egypt. The children of Israel had to get away from Egypt. That was one of the things that Pharaoh mentioned, by the way, when he and Moses were bartering back and forth and trying to come up with a compromise. He said, hey, you can go, but don't go that far. You can go, but don't take your kids. You can go, but don't take your livestock. All of these different things. But for the children of Israel to truly worship, they had to get out of Egypt. And it says in verse number 1 that Israel went out of Egypt. One of the most disappointing things for us in the church that we see is when someone gets saved, gets right with God, sees their life radically transformed for Christ, and then the pull of the world sucks them back in. They get just enough outside of Egypt, just enough outside of the world that they taste redemption, but the pull of the world draws them right back. Paul gave the analogy in the book of Galatians of two sons who were born to the man Abraham. We see that the first one was done because God was given a promise, or God gave a promise. He became a miraculous birth. One came miraculously. The other happened because Sarah decided that she needed to help God. God needs our help, Abraham, and this is how I can help. So she gave her handmaid, her servant, to Abraham to bear a child with her instead of with Sarah. Paul compares one of those births to the supernatural birth, the spiritual birth, what only God can do. And then he compares the other birth to our flesh, what we can do, how we can help. And he said in Galatians chapter 4, verse 31, talking about this, he said, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." When we come to Christ, when we accept him as our personal Lord and Savior, we're set free from the curse of the old way of living. It's a supernatural act that we don't have anything to do with. Salvation is not something that we can do, that we can attain. It's something that is a free gift of God. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If there was something that we could do to earn it, to barter for it, to get it for ourselves, it's no longer a gift. It's something that we are paying for. And Jesus paid it all on the cross, so we don't have to do anything to receive it. We simply trust him, and we're set free from our old way of life. But that's not what my flesh wants. My flesh wants to do what I want to do. It wants to make my own decisions and my own path. And Paul doubles down on that thought in Galatians 5:1, and he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." He said, don't go back to that old way of living. Don't go back to your old way of life. You know, say, why would Paul say that? Why would that be necessary to say? Because it is possible for us to revert back to living in our flesh even after we're saved. Say, "Pastor, can I do the same things that I used to do after you're saved?" Absolutely. We still have the flesh. But should you do the things that you used to do? No. Romans chapter 6 tells us that we should not continue in sin so that grace can... We say, "Oh, amazing grace. Oh, it's wonderful. I'm so thankful for grace." But we don't continue in our sinful living, our fleshly lifestyle, after salvation, because that's what the flesh wants. That's not what our spirit wants. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Imagine someone living in Egypt as Moses is rounding up the people and having these conversations. And, "Hey, we're getting ready to leave. Pack up all your stuff. Get ready. Get all your family together. Have the Passover meal. We're getting ready to go. Make sure that we're ready to walk out the door." "Well, you know, Moses, I get that. I know what you're trying to say, but you know, it's really comfortable here. You know, I've gotten used to the meals that we have here. You know, it's convenient to stay here. I know what to expect here. I think I'm just going to stay here, Moses, and you guys go ahead, and if things get tough, I'll catch up, but I'm just going to stay. I appreciate your effort, but I'm going to stay here." You know, God didn't give us salvation so that we could hold it and play with it while we're sitting in the pig pen. God gave us salvation so that we could wear his robe, and we could put on his shoes, and we could have his royal ring on our finger, and we could be a child of the king, not a child of the flesh. He desires us to be his, not a servant to sin. Tim Keller said, "The only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child." And we have that kind of access. We are a child of the king. We are children of the king. For those who are saved, then we are separate from the world, not connected to the world. We are in the world, but not of the world once we come to Christ. He said, "You've been called out of Egypt." Are you living in spiritual Egypt this morning? And are you a part of Egypt? It's not necessarily are you in the world? It's, is the world in you? That's the question. We're not talking about a set of rules and what to do, what not to do. We're talking about the relationship that we have with Jesus should draw us out of the world, not cause us to stay in the world. You know, there's some things that I could do in this life that would destroy the relationship that I have with my wife. I could commit adultery. I could get involved in addiction that would destroy the trust that's been built up between the two of us. But the relationship that I have with my wife should be so strong, that love should be so compelling, that there's nothing that I would want to put in between the two of us, nothing that would damage the relationship that we have together. And that's the way our relationship should be with God. Nothing in between us, nothing that separates us, nothing that drives a wedge in between us, because of the love that He has for me and the love that I have for Him. That's the way that we're supposed to live, drawn out of Egypt. But not only the separation, we see their spiritual condition. Look at verse number 2. It says, Judah was his sanctuary. Just because we've been set free from bondage doesn't mean that we're always going to live like it. Just because you and I have Jesus doesn't mean that we still won't have a desire to satisfy our flesh. But just because we have a desire doesn't mean that we have to do the deed. Remember, Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Would Jesus tell us to do something that was impossible? Mm-mm. Deny yourself. We do that all the time. We deny ourselves. We say, you know what? I could eat that other piece of cake, but I'm not going to do it. You know what? I could go to Outback and get some of that steak, but I don't have the money. I'm going to deny myself. I could do a lot of things, but I make a decision. And when Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, that involved a choice. And the master has given clear instruction on what requirements are there to follow him, what that takes, but it comes down to us choosing whether or not we'll do it. It's our choice. Judah was God's sanctuary. It's where Jerusalem was located. It's the place where he would worship. It was the seat of spiritual decisions where God wanted to worship with them at the temple. But today, we carry the temple with us everywhere we go as children of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, he said, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own. I love that verse. God is always with us. But can I just say transparently, I don't like the next verse. There's a part of me that doesn't like the next verse. That part of my flesh. The next verse is, wherefore? For you're bought with a price. For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, just be honest, I got a problem with that. My flesh revolts against that. My flesh doesn't want to glorify God. My flesh doesn't want to glory Him. My flesh wants to glorify me, not Him. There's a part of me that struggles with that. And until the day I die, it always will. We're not exempt from this battle, this spiritual struggle, until we breathe our last breath in this life. We'll always battle that. But are we bringing glory to God with our temple? Now, the things that we do with our body, the things we put in our body, the things that we consume, how we take care of our body, does it bring glory to God? I'm going to leave that right there while you're thinking about where you're going to eat lunch and what you're going to have, all right? But do we glorify God? See, all of these things require a choice and discipline. I know that I'm supposed to exercise, but the discipline comes in if I do it or not. I know that there are some things that I shouldn't put in my body, that shouldn't take control of my life, and I have a choice whether or not I will be disciplined enough to say no. And just because I can doesn't mean that I should, by the way. I can do a lot of things. Just because I can doesn't mean that I should. See, there's a separation out of Egypt. There's a spiritual condition. He says, Judah is my sanctuary. But then we see the surrender in verse 2. Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. His dominion. Where he ruled. what he oversaw, what he was in charge of. I think sometimes we think that because I have Jesus and because he's living in me, that Satan should be afraid of me. You know, Satan's afraid to mess with me. If that's what you think, you are sadly mistaken. Satan is not afraid of us. He's not afraid of you. He's not afraid of me. He's afraid of the one who lives inside of us. He's not afraid of us. I often wonder, people say, well, you know, Satan tempted me. Sometimes Satan doesn't even have to touch us. Sometimes we do his work for him. He doesn't have to get near us because we do the fine job ourselves. Remember 1 John 4:4, Jesus said through John, "Year of God, little children, have overcome them because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world." But maybe you've used the verse from the book of James where you talk about, you know, I'm going to resist the devil. He has to flee from me. But there's a part of that verse that we overlook a lot. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That's the first part. It's not the resist the devil. Get thee behind me, Satan. And don't push, you know. We think we can just tell the devil whatever we want to do. Whatever we want him to do, he has to listen to us. He doesn't listen to us. He listens to the one inside of us. And that's why we have to let his word do the talking. That's why we say, well, man, I don't know why Satan and all of this stuff bad's happening in my life. I don't understand why I struggle so much. I don't understand. Because we're trying to speak our words instead of God's word. We're trying to use our flesh instead of God's voice. Remember, when Pilate spoke to Jesus and Jesus remained silent, it wasn't because Jesus was submissive to Pilate. It's because he was submitting to his Father. He was surrendering his will to his Father's plan. See, a surrendered life is a powerful life. And Satan knows that. And Satan knows that if he can get us to stop looking at Jesus and start looking at ourselves, we will no longer live a surrendered life. I look at what I want. Remember Jesus said in Luke 22:42, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Hey, Father, I don't want this. But it's not about what I want. It's ultimately about what you want. Hey, can you and I pray that prayer? It's easy to pray it in this room. It's harder to live it outside this room. Easy for us to say, oh yeah, I want what God wants me to do. But are we living that with our daily choices and our actions? John and Betty Stamm were arrested by communist forces in China on December 6, 1934. They were missionaries to China. Hadn't been there that long. But 2 days after they were arrested, they were both executed for their faith. Both John and Betty Stamm attended Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. That's where they met, got married, and then went to the mission field. And during those years, Betty Stamm wrote this prayer in her diary, and it said this: "Lord, I give up all my own plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes, and accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all utterly to thee, to be thine forever. Fill me and seal me with thy Holy Spirit. Use me as thou wilt. Send me where thou wilt, and work out thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever." I doubt very seriously Betty Stamm knew that she would be executed as a missionary when she wrote those words. But that was the prayer of her heart. At any cost, both now and forever. Hey, is that what your heart says today? Lord, use my life at any cost, both now and forever. See, the beginning of spiritual power is a surrendered life. The beginning of having God flow through you is when we come to the point in our life where we submit ourselves ultimately to him. Can I just say this before we move on to the last point? That won't make sense to a lot of people. People will say, why are you doing that? Why would you say that? Why would you do that? Why wouldn't you say this instead? But a surrendered life is a powerful life. And a surrendered life is the life that God uses for His glory instead of our own. We see the origin of spiritual power. And then lastly, we see the overflow of spiritual power. Verse 3 through 8, because we know where our strength comes from, our source of power that flows out in creation. We see the water that's mentioned in verse 3 and 5. It says, the sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. Verse 5, what ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest, thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back? You know, if you know the story of the Red Sea and the Jordan crossings after the Exodus from Egypt, God's people were being pursued when they left Egypt. They turned around as they got to the bank of the Red Sea for a rest. They turned around and Pharaoh and all of his army was behind them. They had a mountain range on this side. They had a mountain range on this side and water directly in front of them that they couldn't cross over. They were trapped in. And the only way that they could go ahead was to go through the water, to go through the trial that was in front of them, to go through the blockage that was in their life. They had to go through it. They couldn't go around it. They had to go through it. Exodus 14, 21 and 22. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went in the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. That happened at the Red Sea. 40 years later, they came up to another body of water that they couldn't go around. They were enclosed in. And they walked across the Jordan River 40 years later, following a different leader. But they walked across on dry ground, following the command of the Lord. Joshua 3:17, the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. All the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. That was all Old Testament. But the same God who helped them then was very evident in the New Testament. He was on display in Mark chapter 4 and verse 41. Remember, the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee and they were afraid and they wake Jesus up. And that master, carest thou not that we perish? We're all going to die out here. You're going to let us die and drown. And he calms the storm, speaks peace. Immediately, the sea was calm. Mark 4:41 says, and they feared exceedingly and said one another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? How is it possible? This doesn't make sense, that immediately he can bring a sense of calm. But he spoke, and it settled their hearts. Realize that he still speaks. When we read his word, and he speaks peace to our heart. And the more time I personally spend in this word, the more settled my heart is. See, there's a lot of truth to listening to good Christian music and podcasts and sermons, but there is absolutely no replacement for opening up this book and seeing God speak to you. There's no replacement for that. God speaks to us through His Word. You will not find a committed Christian that doesn't have a regular, consistent time in the Word of God. You'll never meet one. And you personally will never know what it's like to walk with God on a regular basis apart from this book. It won't happen. You know, I remember when I was growing up, my children's church pastor was adamant about memorizing Scripture, reading the Bible, and committing it to memory. And he would always walk in on Sunday morning, and he would look at us as children's church kids, and he would say, hey, Mark Browning, hey, you read your Bible today? 6-7 years old. You know? I don't even know where it is, you know? But from an early age, he was instilling marks with the Lord down from an early age, the importance of being in God's Word every day. And Mark wasn't one of those people who said it. He was a man who lived it and lived it out in his daily life. Drove around an old pickup truck, and Mark had taken those mailbox letters and put them on the tailgate of his truck. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He didn't just speak it, he lived it. And there's a lot of people that go to church today. They're really good at speaking it, but not good at living it. See, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you're watching someone's life and something doesn't add up, something doesn't jive from what they're saying to how they're living, that's not a head problem. That's a heart problem. We see they were in awe of how he responded, the disciples, and the writer of Psalm 114 is asking the same question. Who can speak and see nature respond this way? Who is it that can speak peace into your storm and my storm and calm the waves immediately? Who is it that talks to us? There's only one name that can set prisoners free and cause us to live in peace, and that name is Jesus. Martin Luther said, when I was abandoned by everybody in my great weakness, trembling and afraid of death, when I was persecuted by this wicked world, then I often felt most assuredly the divine power in this name, Jesus Christ. So by God's grace, I will live and die for that name. For that name. It's not in your notes, but I like this quote by Warren Wiersbe. It said, great names come and go, but the name of Jesus remains. The devil still hates it. The world still opposes it, but God still blesses it, and we can still claim it. In the name of Jesus is the key that unlocks the door of prayer and the treasury of God's grace. It's the weapon that defeats the enemy and the motivation that compels our sacrifice and service. It's the name that causes our hearts to rejoice and our lips to sing his praise. The creation, the water that responds to him. Then we see the wonder in verse 4 and 6. The mountains skip like rams, the little hills like lambs. Ye mountains that ye skip like rams, and ye little hills like lambs. As the people stopped in the wilderness, they rested around mountain ranges. And if you were to see in the Old Testament where God met Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments, there's a unique description about Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18. Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Don't you like going out and seeing the mountains and be like, oh, this is so peaceful. That's not what Mount Sinai looked like. Mount Sinai didn't look peaceful. It looked powerful. It looked like something was there that was supernatural because there was. And the mountains that we would say are peaceful have no choice but to respond to the power that is residing on them. And they quake because of him. The mountains were an icon of strength in their land, but even they were no match for him. You think about it, it's easy for us to see the mountains in our lives and be nervous and be scared, be convinced that because of their size, because their stability, the fact they've always been there, the fact they're never going anywhere. It's easy for us as believers to be afraid of the mountains, but they're no match for him. Because of all that we've done, maybe it's a regret from a past decision or a current circumstance or a health choice or a wayward child, a relationship that we want to be better, a financial obstacle or a burden or addiction or something that's coming up in your life or something that's just happened, and you feel like the mountain is overwhelming. The mountain is no match for the master. It has to respond to him. Remember, Jesus even told the disciples in Mark 11:23, verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be cast in the sea, shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass. He shall have whatsoever he saith. I've heard people say, well, pastor, just pray for me. I need more faith. I need more faith. Pray that God will give me more faith. See, it's not the amount of our faith that's important. It's the object of our faith that's important. You can have as much faith in you as you can possibly have, and you can still fail. But you can have faith the size of a mustard seed in him, and he never fails. It's not the amount of our faith that matters, church. It's the object of our faith. The object. We would understand if I had two 6-foot ladders, and I won't. If I had 2 6-foot ladders stretched here and I had one little twig stretched across them. Said, all right, I have great faith that this one little twig is going to hold me up. Because I have great faith in that one little twig. When I step on that object, I'm going to get hurt. Because it's not the amount of the faith of the person that matters. It's the object that I'm standing on that matters. And in our life today, we get so caught up in having the right amount of faith when we really need to focus on having the correct object of our faith. If you're trusting in you, you will fail. If you're trusting in someone you can see, they will fail. But when we place our trust in him, he never fails. Always consistent. We see the water, the wonder, and then verse 7 and 8, lastly, we see the wavering. The writers just talked about the water and the mountain shaking before him, and now he talks about all the earth. Look at verse 7. Tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. See, nothing can overcome his presence. It doesn't matter who we are, what our title is, where we've been in our life. It is all because of him that there was a rock that was struck by Moses and followed them through the wilderness. It talks about the water that was standing because of a rock. What rock is he talking about? He's talking about their history. He's talking about that rock that was there that Moses took his rod and struck the rock. And out of that rock, water gushed out of it. You ever driven down the side of 64 and looked up on the mountain as that slopes up and you see water coming down from the rocks? Imagine that as Moses strikes that rock and water starts coming out of the rock. But you know, think about how he did that and how that took place. The next day, they were thirsty again. They had a need again the next day. But it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 4, that that rock had legs. So prove that now. It says, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock, the next day, as they travel a little bit, well, what you going to do today, Moses? We're thirsty. And they go outside the tent, and there's the rock. How'd that get here? They close up shop, go somewhere else, and that rock, the next day, it's there. The rock followed them. Why? Because the rock was more faithful to them than they were faithful to the rock. The rock was more faithful to them than they were to the rock. Who is that rock? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, and that rock was Christ. See, the rock never wavered. Their faith wavered all the time. But the rock never wavered. They complained over and over and over, and only to wake up the next day and the rock was still there. Hey, church, the rock is still there. When you go to work tomorrow and you have a bad meeting, the rock is there. When you have that argument with a friend or a neighbor or a coworker, your spouse, your kids, the rock is still there. When you don't know what to do next, the rock is still there. Today, are we complaining about our blessings, or are we thanking God for our rock who follows us all the time? Now, how would you appear to your kids on Christmas morning if they gave you a present, they had wrapped it, and they present it to you? They're so proud, they're so happy, excited. And you opened it up, and you looked at it, and you said, why would you give me this? This is not what I wanted. You don't know me. You don't even know what I want. This is not what I wanted. Why would you give this to me? Imagine how our Heavenly Father feels when he gives his children a gift and we say, that's not what I want. You don't even know me. You don't even give me what I want. But he looks at us and says, but I gave you what you need. See, that rock that followed them was Christ. Are we wavering in our appreciation for the rock that's faithful, that's always there? Hey, how's your history lesson? If you were to take a history test, would you get a 20? Or would you pass with flying colors? Thankful for the object of our faith instead of the amount of our faith. You know, the great thing about placing our faith in Him, when my faith wavers, as long as my faith is on the correct object, He can still do mighty works. Because it's not my faith that I'm relying on. I'm relying on Him instead of me. Is that your perspective today on how God has shown you throughout your personal history that He is that rock that we can always count on? Let's pray together. This morning, as we think back on that rock and think back on the psalm where He gave this history lesson, reminding them of His faithfulness. Hey, is He your rock? Is He the one that you're leaning on today? Has there been a time in your life where you've entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that your sins are forgiven? That you're going to heaven one day? Whenever that day comes, will you be going to meet Him? If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, right now I would challenge you, search your heart and make sure that you know that you are a child of God. It's not a physical birth that gives you a child, makes you a child of God. It's a spiritual birth. Recognizing our spiritual need for salvation, recognizing that we need Him more than He needs us, and asking Him to be our Savior. That's not something that we take lightly, but it's something that cost Him a great deal, cost Him everything to provide you with salvation. If there's a doubt in your mind, our personal workers are standing in the back, would love to pray with you, talk with you, encourage you, open the Bible and show you what the Bible says about salvation. If you're here this morning and you've got a struggle, maybe you're placing your faith in you, or you're just saying, man, I just need a little bit more faith. Can I just encourage you today? It's not your amount of faith. It's who you're placing that faith in that matters. The object of our faith. You can trust the twig all you want to, or you can lean on the rock. And that choice is yours to make. Are you denying yourself? Are you picking up your cross and following Him? If you're not, would you stop right now and pray and ask Him to help you? Help Him to lead you, whatever that looks like. And that might be abnormal for some. That might not be understood by some. But would you simply lean on Him? As Isaiah plays, would you pray and ask Him to show you what your need is? If you need to talk to somebody, slip out in the back. Talk to one of our personal workers. Ask them to help you. Show you what you need to do next. Maybe you need to take a next step, whatever that looks like. Do what God wants you to do this morning. As we reflect back, we'll pray and dismiss in just a minute. But let's ask ourselves, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to respond today to your word? And whatever He tells you, say yes. Father, we thank you so much for your word and thank you for how it applies to our life. Thank you for this psalm and how we're reminded that you can do things that we can't. Lord, your desire is that we would submit our lives to you. We would place our trust in you. Lord, not in our ability to amass this great amount of faith, but Lord, help us to have the right object of our faith. Not leaning on ourselves for what we can do, but leaning everything on you, your ability to provide. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are and what you've done. Thank you for our past that reminds us of your faithfulness. And Lord, if there's one here today that doesn't know you, they don't have that confidence, that peace in their heart that you are their Savior, please draw yourself, draw them to you. Lord, please draw close to them and show them their spiritual need today and help them to get it settled this morning. We love you. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray.